Well, we come to chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, and specifically, we're thinking really about this evening, the covenant. Chapter 7 is in the Confession is of God's covenant with man. Well, what is this, what can we say by introduction? We're a relational people. We move through the world in relationship to each other, our family, our friendship. When you drive through, when you drove here this morning or this evening, or you walked, it's a bit wet, but maybe you did, you went past houses, and you went past not just the buildings, but you knew probably who was in those houses or who lived there. You knew their relationship to them. You perhaps were able to go, well, so-and-so lived there, and she was married to him, and they had those children, and they're married to their... You were able to, can't help, but go through Craigie Hill or Auntieville or even Larne and look around and say, I know these people. I know what they worked at. I know what they're doing in retirement. I met them last week down in the prom. We're people built for relationship. We know where we stand. Maybe in school is the case as well. We know where we stand. We know who's for us. We know who is against us. We're even so built for relationships and built in such a relational way. We love hearing about other people, don't we? We love hearing about other people's successes. We love hearing about what people are doing and how they're getting on in their relationships one to another. It's the way we're built. Yet in all of this, it can be easy sometimes to miss the fundamental relationship that we're made for. You see, while as good as it is to go about Craigie Hill and to see one another's homes and to think upon the relationships that we have one to another and think about the things that we have been through with each one, there is a fundamental relationship that we are made for, and that is of the creature to the Creator. How God relates to us and how we relate to God, we should want to know more about that. We should want to understand that more as God reveals it. Because if we as fallen creatures are to be saved, according to his purposes, then a relationship is needed. You and I need to have a relationship with God. And that's the big question of this evening. The big question of this evening is how God relates to us. How God answers that in the Bible and the word that he uses of covenant. And this evening we're going to have another opportunity to consider covenant, what God has done for us covenantally, how he relates to us. We thought about that actually Sunday morning past as we considered Hebrews 8. And I didn't copy-paste the sermon for this evening time. There was plenty in Confession of Faith to write a whole new thing and a whole new sphere on the covenant. And maybe as we kind of reference these words, as we think about them again and again, that we'll understand that little bit more of how God relates to us and how we confess that what the Bible teaches to God's relationship to us. That which is taught by the Confession of Faith. Now, I'll bring out three D's if you want, so you can figure out where we are as we go through this. The distance, the deliverance, and the dispensation. I couldn't get an easy D for the final one, but the deliverance, I'll explain what dispensation is whenever we get to the end. But the distance, the deliverance, and the dispensation. And they roughly correspond if you have been reading through the Confession of Faith with us, they roughly correspond to the first two would be the first two subparas are the distance, then three and four would be the the deliverance, and then the remaining five and four, five, and six would be the dispensation, or thereabouts. We'll see as we go through. So, Para 1, chapter 7 begins with the distance between us and our Creator. That's an important place to begin. If you want to understand a relationship, maybe if you're thinking about your friends, if you're thinking about your family, perhaps you think sometimes about the distance between you. Are you close? Are you far away? Or where you stand in relation to them? Are they your very close friend? Are they your best friend? Or are they just an acquaintance? We often in our appraisal of our relationship with other people consider the distance, or consider how close we are. Well, it's an important place to begin whenever we think about our Creator, the distance. Because if we don't receive what Isaiah 40 tells us concerning the vast gulf between the Creator and the creature, then whenever we come to the relationship, whenever we come to the covenant, we will misunderstand our place and our relationship. And if we misunderstand our place in the relationship, then we could make for ourselves perhaps a little corner where, well, we're contributing, we're doing the work, we're meriting a reward. And we might think to ourselves, well, the relationship between the creature and the Creator operates like a business relationship, an earthly business relationship. And we think that, then we'll never get to the enormity of our need for Christ to do what he did as our mediator. So there's a distance. God is not man, Job 9 and 32 tells us. God is not man. We are small, and God is great. God's greatness is beyond our capacity to measure. And in this distance, we must say that God is not in need of us. God is not in need of us. That's an incredible thing to say. It should be an amazing thing to hear, because and also liberating, because it's the truth. At so many points in our life, perhaps we think God exists for us. God exists to serve us. God exists to make us happy. God exists to merely answer our prayers and our requests. We forget the distance. We do not add to God. God has no need to receive. Job 35 and 7 asks, what could he receive from our hand? The height of what we can say is that we've only done our duty. That's what we owe to the Lord now, and we think about it in covenant. Specifically in the beginning, our first father, our first mother, Adam and Eve, God required of them perfect obedience. They were given the world, weren't they? The whole beautiful world. And God gave them commands and required of them obedience. And in return, what would they have? They would have life. They would have full life. It was a do this and live deal. It was a covenant, and this is a key term, if you want to kind of remember, a covenant of works, where God relates to his creatures and gave us a place. We were given a job, and there were positive commands to go forth and multiply, to exercise dominion. Adam was given a job, wasn't he? He had to name the animals and then tend to the garden. Eve was given equal role in exercising that dominion and then caring for Adam, his helpmeet. Positive commands. And then there was a negative. Do you remember what the negative was? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a condescension of the Lord. He created us, and then he came down to us and offered us fellowship and blessing on that condition of perfect and personal obedience. In the puzzle of God's relationship and this word covenant used through Scripture, this is a vital piece. It's the first covenant between once distant parties, now related and bound in Eden. And the question is, would it last? Would it last, this covenant of works? Do this and live. Well, we all know the story, don't we? We all know what happened in Eden. deliverance we think of from 3 and 4. Adam and Eve were a state of innocence. Martin taught us that last week. They had not sinned, but it did not last. Adam, our federal head, that representative, another way of putting it, the captain of our team. Well, he put the ball in his own net, as it were. The covenant was broken. The game was lost. He sinned. And he was with Eve when she sinned. And so broke God's law and came under, what was the penalty? It was death. Death. Now, it's important to note here. It's important to note in the distance between us and God, none of us would have done any different. None of us would have done any different. Paul says in Romans 3 and 2, by the works of the law, no one could be justified in God's sight. We're all in Adam, bar one, who we'll come to. And in other words, put yourself in the garden. Say you were Adam and you had Eve. Would you have done any different? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Each one of us. Each one of us. The works of the law, no one could be justified in God's sight. We're all in Adam. We're in him. He is the captain of our team in that regard. And as he sinned, so we all sinned in him. And yet we have our own personal sin as well. The punishment for transgressing the first covenant of works of nature of creation, well, they would surely die. They would surely die. They did not die physically that day, though, did they? That would come later. But spiritual death begun as they had broke the first covenant, and with it, paradise lost. I think it's always interesting to go back. And I mean, every time you go back to Genesis 3, you see new things, don't you? I do, anyway. They covered themselves with vegetation. It was an insufficient covering. They could not hide themselves in the bushes. And then the Lord found them. And then there's this pivot. This is the second vital piece. Because you see it, you get the rest of Scripture. When you see this, you get the rest of Scripture in right understanding, in right relationship to how God relates to us. But if you miss it, if you miss this, you don't get the covenant. And if you don't get the covenant, you misunderstand the covenants, then you kind of miss the very point of the gospel of what Christ had to do. And believe it or not, it's easy to miss. Because sometimes, instead of reading our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, some of us just start at Matthew and get through the Revelation, and that's all we do. We forget the Old Testament. And that gives you a lopsided view of the covenant and of God's grace in our place. That's why this is vital. We're a people who read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So the pivot, if you want, of Genesis 3 and 14 to 21. The Lord that day did not demand their life, but makes promises to them. He makes promises to sinners. Note that. You have to see that. Because that's what Adam and Eve are now. They're sinners. They've sinned against the Lord in thought, the desired, in action, in deed. They're sinners. And yet the Lord makes promises to them. He deals with them graciously. He could have demanded their life. The whole thing could have ended right then and there. But the Lord deals graciously with them. They're literally standing there. They've tried to cover themselves with the vegetation. But they're standing there, but naked before the Lord. They have nothing to offer. Their pockets are empty. They can offer nothing. This is not a covenant of works now, but God relates to his people graciously. It is a covenant of grace. And the Lord, in Genesis 3 and following, plants there a glimmer of hope. Genesis 3. I'll read a little bit of it. To the woman, verse 16. He mentions previous in verse 15, put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your heel and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Pain you'll bring forth children. Desire before your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Adam, he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, eating of the tree of the with why I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you were taken, you are dust. The dust will return. The Lord gives them what they do not deserve. They do not deserve life. But he gives them a glimmer of hope. His words to the serpent, well, there would be a crushing of the serpent, a light that would come into full bloom with the Son of Righteousness. This isn't the fullness. Note this. This isn't the fullness of the covenant of grace here. But it has begun. The Lord must relate to his people. Work did not work. Works did not work. Undeserved grace would be the answer to give his people life. And the Lord himself, by chapter's end, provided a covering for them, didn't he? The Lord made them, verse 21, for Adam and Eve, or for his wife, garments of skin and clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves. It didn't work. But the Lord would cover them. The Lord would cover them. A covering that would be acceptable in his eyes. And for that, blood had to be shed. Imagine the surprise of Adam and Eve. Imagine that. Think of the horror of Satan, who thought he had won. He thought he had won. He had thought that he had corrupted these creatures of the Lord. And he thought he had won in the fall. Hear the praise of the angelic host as God relates to his people in grace and forgiveness here. And then the praise, that praise for his work of deliverance begun in Genesis reaches all the way through to the skies over Bethlehem. Luke 2 and verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. And the Messiah comes, the new covenant himself. And then at Pentecost, with redemption accomplished at the cross, the wonder of creation, as the Holy Spirit is given and fullness to his people, the one who makes us willing and able to do, as John 6 and 29, Jesus states, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What a work. What could be more gracious and free for us than the full work of the Lord? He makes the covenant. This is the deliverance. Even in our reading in Genesis 15, this is the covenant of grace. You see, it's being unpacked as Genesis goes on. The scriptures go on. It's being unpacked further and further. The fullness, the light of the gospel of grace, of the covenant of grace is being unpacked. In Genesis 15 that I read, I picked it deliberately because it's perhaps a passage that sometimes we're puzzled by. But this is the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Abram is used to covenants. The ancient people were not strangers to binding relationships between parties. And when the Lord told Abram to bring out a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, that would, to you and me, that sounds mighty strange. What's happening here? But to Abram, that would not have been strange. Abram knew that a formal relationship was about to be enacted through the walking through of these. The promise of inheritance would be given after, and there would be terms that would be set out, conditions laid down. So you can see that. Abraham gets the stuff ready. The blood is shed. I love that little picture, actually. The birds of prey came down in the carcasses. Abraham drove them away. He shooes away the birds. Go away, birds. Leave us alone. I'm about to make a covenant with the Lord. I'm about to do this. It's a big moment, Lord. A big moment. I'll not be disturbed. Not have this ruined. Shooes away the birds. But it would not be Abram's work. Verse 12. God puts him to sleep. A deep darkness descends upon him. And God speaks to him the words of covenant and promise. It would not be Abram who would enact the covenant. There's distance because deliverance comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who binds himself in the covenant. He makes the oath in blood. He himself passes through the sacrifice. And that great Old Testament image of glory and of God's special presence, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, they are the ones to pass through. This is the covenant of grace. It is not two equal partners. It is God who appears, and God alone who bears the weight of the provisions, the promises, and the penalties. It's God who will see it through. God commits himself to a people. Abraham would have to do, all Abraham would have to do, what do all I have to do? Believe. And even that is the gift of God. This is the one covenant that leads all the way to Jesus. In Jesus Christ, there's blood shed. God's very own Son, bearing our penalty of breaking the law and blessing us with all the promises of grace. And what do we do to receive this? This saving relationship, this deliverance. What must you do? Well, you see it at football games all the time. You see it on the side of barns all the time. John 3 and 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What must you do to receive all this? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, does that mean there's a work for us? Is there a condition in the covenant of grace? Well, that might be an important question. That's an important question in the matter of this relationship. We all need to know where we stand. We all need to know what's expected of us. But if we're a people who read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation and see one covenant of grace, we'll say yes. The fulfillment of our part in the covenant of grace is faith. We must believe. Paul says in Romans 4 and 16, talking about God's covenant, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all, must share the faith of Abram. There's a work in your part that guarantees the blessing of the covenant, that applies the redemption of Christ, saving faith. We gain all the benefits of his death and resurrection. We must believe in our hearts and confess with our lips. Now you might think to yourself, has Ben jumped off the deep end here talking about work? Well, yes. 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 There is work in your part, that faith that believes. But it's not actually a work. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that, doesn't it? It's a gift. Faith is a gift of grace. God works it in you. The very condition, friend, the very thing that is the condition in the covenant of grace, the very thing that he expects of you. He's done everything else. The blood has been shed. He's kept the law perfectly. His very Son died, propitiation for our sins, risen again, that we may rise in him. The very thing, the one thing, he does it for us. His Holy Spirit brings him to us, saving faith. There is a deliverance. There is a relationship. Cast iron, you are saved. We live because Jesus died and rose. And we have a Spirit that grants us the gift of faith. The one condition, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the gift of faith. The gift of faith. This is grace. We're in. And what's more, we're kept in. We're the Spirit's workmanship. Even our good works prepared in advance for us to do. We're not just brought in, like the gift of faith, we're kept in as well. Good works prepared in advance. Para 4, if you've been reading through, speaks of testament, and we'll come back to that again. And I'm not going to spoil chapter 9. Martin did the first 10 verses, I think, this morning? Yes, he did. So it'll be me next week. So I'm not going to spoil what I'm going to say next week about testament a bit more and will. But sufficient to say, the confession here speaks of testament and will. It's rightly so, the our forefathers here, just using, bringing out another way that the Bible expresses God's covenant. It's another way of describing it. And it uses this idea of will and testament. It's from Hebrews 9. And we'll pick that up next Lord's Day, God willing. The Lord really has had for me quite a time in the covenant. and so be it, because we've been following it through in Hebrews. Right, what have we done? Distance. What was my next one? Deliverance. Final. It's 10 minutes to go. Will not be that long. And dispensation. Dispensation. And that's paras 5 to 7. Yes, paras 5 to 7. I got that right. Dispensation. Now, what we mean whenever we talk about dispensation, it's not the same as dispensationalism. Sometimes you hear dispensationalism, and that's associated with the Brethren, certain Baptists, Pentecostals, other charismatic groupings. It tries to divide the Word of God up. Some of those groupings, according to John Derby, isn't it John Derby, if you've heard of him in the Scofield Bible, that's not us. I'm not talking about dispensationalism. We regard that as a false metric to put on the Word of God. No, dispensation here really is meaning administration, the act of government. Whenever the divines use that word dispensation, it's an old word, but really understand is it's the act of doing something for another. It's God's doing something for us. Administration, act of government. And the major point really here is, in dispensation, and God's doing it for us, is that there is one revelation of God, the Bible. And we divide it up between the old and the new. There's one scripture, though. It's divided according to that which looks forward with promise, and that which is the completion of the promise, the promises of the old. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He was the last. And behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was it. The fulfillment of the promise. The Messiah has come. The promises of the old look forward to the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. So in the old, in this dispensation, this administration, this God's doing something for another, in the covenant of grace, in the Old Testament, well, we read the beginnings of it earlier in Genesis 15. It was revealed to the Jewish people, their father Abraham, and it was there then throughout with hints and snippets of wider reach that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's line. Rahab came in, Ruth came in, Nahum as well. There was the external administration of the covenant of grace. Then into the new, which is wider and fuller. In Acts 1 and 4, the Lord promised that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utmost parts of the earth. And we saw that in Acts when we preached through it. What was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 came about as Jews believed, their children and Gentiles too, wider and fuller, the external administration. What was old and complex in the old, there was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the Levitical priesthood, to name but a few. These types and these shadows signified, pointed to the Messiah. I mean, that's what we've been doing in Hebrews, is pulling that apart and understanding it aright. In the new, the covenant of grace, now proclaimed in preached word and signed and sealed by two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What was circumcision, now baptism. What was the Passover, now the Lord's Supper. The thing you want to ask yourself as you kind of think about some of this is, it was helpful for me. It's helpful for sometimes whenever people come to my door and knock on it and want to talk to me about the Book of Mormon or the JW. And they've been about, actually, there lately. They've been knocking doors. It's great and wonderful to ask them, how was Abraham saved? How was Moses saved? How was David saved? How did they get to go to, well, Genesis 15 says that Abraham was promised that you shall go to your fathers in peace. How will Abraham go to his fathers in peace? How did David go to his fathers in peace? How are they saved? Well, it cannot be works. No one's righteous. It must be grace. It's the covenant of grace. By faith, they look forward in those signs and seals, in those types and shadows, sorry, in those types and shadows. They, by faith, they look forward to a Messiah. They look forward, and they're saved by grace. They're saved by grace. And for us, well, the promises have been fulfilled. Christ has come. We look back. We look back. But here's the thing, you see, now. Here's the thing. Because you can be baptized. You can sit on the word. You could have been circumcised in Abraham's time. You could have observed the glories of the tabernacle, of the tent. You could have seen all of that. For us, you can sit under the word. You can even take communion. But if you have not received what baptism signifies, if you have not listened and believed in the one whom the word points to, if you do not eat and remember Jesus Christ as your Savior, then there's a risk. Paul warned the church in 1 Corinthians 11 that someone abused the Lord's Supper and paid for it with their lives. He warns the dangers of breaking with the external administration, because that ultimately points to not receiving the covenant of grace inwardly, and that there's no life-giving substance. You are, as Hebrews 6, 4 and 6 says, crucifying the Son of God to your own harm and holding him up to contempt. Ask yourself, do I believe? Do I believe? Is there that saving faith? I'm part of the external administration. I'm part of the church. I'm listening to the word preached. I'm being baptized. I may be taking communion. But is there that life-giving substance? Inwardly. Inwardly. Hearing the things of the covenant, once again, you and I are challenged by what God has done in relationship. This is the covenant of grace. If you think, like Abraham, that you'll participate in it by your effort, or, you know, that's what Abraham might have thought there. Well, I'm going to shoo these birds away and then I'm going to cut the covenant with the Lord. He didn't. He had to fall asleep. He had to rest. I will do this and that. Will not cut it. You cannot. We fall into the deep sleep. The Lord says to us what he has done in Christ. He cuts the covenant. It doesn't require us to keep it. We can't. It's not I do, but God does. He provides it all. The very blood was his own. The justice for our sin would be done. Not upon us, but upon our mediator. This is against every spirit of the age. Satan pours mighty effort into blinding our young people, blinding our neighbors, blinding our people around with the notion that I must do is enough in relationship with the Lord. That I can do leads to happiness, leads to prospering, even to eternal life. A major part of my work sometimes is at funerals. It's just preaching grace. Preaching, not I do, but Christ has done. You see, it's a cruel lie that many go to their graves believing that they're fine because they have done. The covenant of works doesn't work. It did not work for Adam and Eve. There needed to be a covenant of grace. I could never do. We're far in distance, fallen in body, mind, and soul. We need one to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We need someone to make us what we are, not by nature. We need a relationship to take us where we cannot go on our own. If we are to go to our fathers in peace, it's only by the blood of the Lamb, only in what God has done in Christ, and what God provides for us, our saving faith, and our keeping and transforming from one degree of glory into another. What a covenant of grace. I hope that maybe as you've thought a little bit more about that question of how God relates to us, that would have been a little bit clearer for us, thinking about grace and God's covenant with us. A relationship like no other, all of grace, all to his praise, all to Christ's glory. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Let's pray.